Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We will be there in just a few minutes. This is the second week of a teaching series in which we're talking about idolatry. And last week I did a brief introduction to how idolatry works, why idolatry was such a big problem in the ancient world, but also why it's still such a big problem today, even though over time, the way human beings, at least in our part of the world, worship idols has evolved. We're all idolaters in some way, even if we don't go into a temple and bow down before a golden statue. And a big part of what this series is exploring all the different ways it's possible to still worship a bunch of different idols. And this morning, I want to expose the most common idol of all, and that is the idol of God. You notice I've intentionally left the G uncapitalized to make a distinction between the little g God who exists as an image in our head and the big G God who is beyond creation, above creation, outside of creation, because they are two very different things. And if you think, well, I'm not sure there's a huge difference. I don't see the difference between the big G God outside of creation and the little g God inside my head, then buckle up and brace yourselves, because this is going to be fun. Because we all have an image of God in our heads, all of us. And we get our images of God from a variety of sources, all kinds of inputs shaping that image of God in our heads. We have an image of God that could be based on our study of Scripture and reflecting on the God we see described in Scripture. But we get our image of God from more than just Scripture. We also get our image of God from experience in the world. We live in the world and we pay attention and we make some judgments and even some adjustments about what God is like depending on what we see happening around us or happening to us. We may think God is like this, and then something happens that challenges our initial vision of God, and now we think God's not like this, God's like that, because the God I believed in would never let that happen to me. God must be different. There's a kind of theology called post-Holocaust theology, especially among Jewish theologians, who revised their image of God after the Holocaust. They had to. So they said, how can the God we believed in, or what kind of God would allow something like the Holocaust to happen in this world? We also get our image of God from philosophy, by thinking about God in the abstract. The philosophers give us a classic image of God. We call it the omni-God, all these characteristics of God. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He's omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But there are some things God can't do. God can't change. He's immutable. Also, God doesn't have emotion. He's impassible. So the philosophers think, well, if God is God, there's got to be this big idea, this big principle of God, and God is always this, but he's not a couple of things. And so that kind of God is really more just a list of philosophical principles than anything else. But it shapes our image of God. We get our image of God from mythology, especially filtered through pop culture, movies and comic books. May think of God more like Zeus with a lightning bolt in his hand ready to zap anyone who makes him angry. We get our image of God from watching our parents. Years ago, before we had kids, I was doing a series on God and trying to understand how children conceive of and think of God, and I asked a little kid, a little buddy of mine in the church where I was preaching at the time, I asked him to tell me about his experience of God. He's 4 or 5 years old. We had a good relationship, talked a lot, spent a lot of time with his family. I said, okay, tell me what God's like. I said, where does God live? And he's like, in the sky. So, okay, well, God in the sky, what does God do in the sky? And he says, God cooks, God cleans, God pushes the vacuum cleaner. So, okay, knowing your family right now, your image of God sounds exactly like your mother. And then he says, and sometimes God toots really loud. That's what the clouds are. That, okay, now you're describing your dad. And we might find that description of God amusing, but there is a dark side to getting our image of God from our parents, because there are some, because of their experience with their earthly father, say, I don't want to hear anything about God being a heavenly father. If the God you're talking about is anything like the father I had growing up, I don't want to hear anymore. Even atheists have an image of God in their head. When you encounter someone who says, I don't believe in God, here's what you should say in response. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. And as they begin to describe the God they do not believe in, maybe no longer believe in, you may find yourself going, yeah, I don't believe in that God either. Because in one sense, we're all atheists. We all have gods or images or ideas of God that we do not believe in, that we reject. Say, that kind of God does not exist. The early Christians were called atheists by their Roman neighbors because the early Christians did not believe in or worship the Roman gods. They were strange atheists. They don't believe in our gods. In one sense, we're all atheists. In another sense, we're all a bit of a heretic. We're all heretics. Maybe not capital H heretics, but smaller case. I don't know why I'm all into capitalization today, but we're heretics. And what I mean by that is we all have inaccurate, incomplete, distorted image of God, images of God in our head. No one has an image of God in their head that is absolutely, perfectly accurate, that corresponds with the capital G God who exists outside of creation. None of us. It's unavoidable. We all have false, distorted, incomplete images of God in our head. You can't help it. There is no way for the finite human mind to be able to wrap its mind around the infinite God who is above all. That's why Meister Eckhart, medieval theologian, Christian mystic, one of his favorite prayers is, it's a prayer we all should pray. That's why Meister Eckhart said, pray this, God, rid me of God. Capital G God, rid me of my false distorted images of the lower G God. God who stands outside of creation, who is uncontainable and indescribable, rid me of my incomplete images of God. God, rid me of God. Because our incomplete, inaccurate images of God, if we hold on to them, if we try to make an absolute of them, they can become idols we worship. We end up worshiping a false vision or image of God, a God who doesn't really exist. And this is idolatry. And it's possible for us to make idols of our incomplete images of God in a couple of different ways. The first is the more traditional way. We call it aesthetic idolatry. This is the kind of idolatry you think of when you first hear the word idolatry. It's bowing down before a statue of some kind. And there's a famous example of aesthetic idolatry in Exodus chapter 32. You know this story. It's what happens after the Exodus, after the Red Sea. Israel's camped at the mountain of the Lord. Moses is up on the mountain. And in verse 1 it says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And Aaron answered them, okay, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they, the Israelites, said, this is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. He uses the name of the Lord who had saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink. and got up to indulge in revelry. Notice the nature of Israel's sin in this story. They do not create a new god for themselves. They do not build a golden calf meant to represent some god they met in Egypt and now they want to worship an Egyptian god or some new god that they've discovered in the wilderness. What they're wanting to do is fashion an image, a statue, a calf that will represent the God who has saved them. The God they are coming to know through the Exodus story. But they want this golden calf to be a visual image, an object that will help them worship the Lord that they cannot see or touch. They want to objectify the Lord and reduce the Lord to the image of a golden calf. Why do they want to do this? Because Moses is missing. Moses goes up in the mountain. He doesn't come back down. He's their representative before the Lord. He's the one who speaks for God. All through the story up to this point, they know God through Moses. He's God's representative among them. And now they've lost Moses, their leader, and they want a God they can see, a God they can touch, a God they can pick up and carry with them as they move to the next stop in the wilderness. They want a God that will give them an image they can worship. And so they fashion a golden calf. A calf or a bull or an ox was a traditional or popular image for worship in the ancient world. It symbolized power and strength and fertility. They grab this image and they call it the Lord. Notice Aaron says, now that we have this image, tomorrow we're going to worship the Lord. They want a God they can control. They want a God they can manage. Based on what they do when they party in front of this idol, they want a God that will let them do whatever they want to do. But the Lord will not be managed, will not be reduced to an image, will not be controlled, will not be reduced down to some golden calf. The Lord will not let this happen. He's angered by what the Israelites do. Even when the Lord reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush and gives Moses a name, Moses says, "Who shall I say has sent me? I need your name." The name God gives is untranslatable and impossible to explain. We really don't know what the name means. All we do is guess. It means something like, "I am that I am," or "I will be that who I will be." It's uncontainable. And that's the point. The Lord, the great I am, cannot be reduced to the image of a calf that you pick up and carry with you wherever you go. That's aesthetic idolatry, and that's what gets Israel in big trouble. But there's more than one way to try and manage God. More than one way to try to control or predict God. More than one way to reduce God. There's more than one way to build an idol. Some of our false images of God are metal. And some of our false images of God are mental. I am really proud of that line. I'm going to say it again. Some of our false images of God are metal, and some of them are mental. And thus we have conceptual idolatry, a second kind of idolatry. Conceptual idolatry is when we take this image or idea or theory or system of God and try to make it absolute and apply it to everything and apply everyone to that idea of God. We see an example of conceptual idolatry in the book of Job. Job's friends are trying to explain to Job why God is causing or at least allowing Job to suffer. And they show up in the story and they represent and they describe a God whose ways they completely understand. They have it all figured out, and that's what they try to explain to Job. Their God is predictable. If you do the right thing, God blesses you. If you do the wrong thing, God curses you. Their God is explicable. If things aren't going your way, if you're suffering, if your dreams aren't coming true, it's because you're sinning. Straighten up and God will bless you. Their God is controllable. If you want to get a blessing from God, just do the right thing. God has to bless you if you do the right thing. And so they say to their friend Job, their good friend Job, they sit with him for 3 days in silence. They are good friends. They say to their good friend Job, your life is falling apart. You've lost nearly everything. You are suffering because you have sinned. Now, they know Job well enough that they know they can't name a sin. We know you've sinned because you're suffering, but they don't know what sin it is. They don't know what Job has done. From all external appearances, he looks like a righteous man, and yet he's still suffering. But you have to be a sinner because you're suffering. And so maybe it's one of those private sins. You didn't think anybody was watching, but the Lord was watching, and so now he's going to get you. So you need to repent, Job. Do the right thing so that God will bless you, because the only reason you could be suffering, the only reason God would punish someone like you is because you sinned. And all the while, Job is protesting, saying, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. I have not sinned in such a way to deserve this kind of treatment from the Lord. He even calls out to the Lord and says, I wish God would explain this to me, because only God understands why I'm suffering, but it's not because why you guys say I'm suffering. At the end of the story, God does show up, never explains to Job why he's suffering. Job does not get the explanation he wants, but one of the things God does do is he rebukes Job's friends for the way they have represented him. This is what the Lord says at the end of Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of Job's friends, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. The Lord says, you need to go to Job, the one you think is a sinner, and you need to ask him to pray for you so that I'll forgive you. Because you have misrepresented me. Job's friends have shared a false image of God with Job. But it's not in the form of a golden calf. It's in the form of bad theology. Bad theology that they use as a weapon to club their suffering friend Job. They are guilty of conceptual idolatry. And the antidote to conceptual idolatry in the story of Job is God. Capital G, God, the holiness of God. When we say God is holy, let's be clear what we're talking about. Our definition of holiness usually isn't big or broad enough. Holy is more than just without sin, without moral impurity. Holiness is more than a moral category that we apply to human beings and say, well, God's not sinful like human beings. Holiness puts God in a completely different category, not just from human beings, but from all of creation. God is absolutely different, distinct, other, cannot be represented or contained by any image in creation. God is holy. St. Anselm helps me with this. Centuries ago, he came up with this 3 modes of existence or 3 modes of being. He says there are things that exist only in our minds. There are things that do not exist in reality. They're not real in the world, but we come up with them in our minds. An example, unicorns. Don't argue with me. They do not exist in the real world. But we think of them, conjure them up in our imagination. We can come up with something in our mind that doesn't exist in the real world. There are also things that exist both in the real world and in our minds. Horses. You can see, find horses in the real world. You can also have an image of a horse in your mind. They exist both in the real world and in your mind. Anselm then says, but there is something that exists in reality that cannot be contained in the human mind. And that's God. God is real. God exists. But God cannot be captured and contained and even represented in the human mind. God is holy. And so that's why the Lord says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Any God we can understand. Any God we think that we can explain with absolute certainty. Any God who makes sense to us is not really God. It's a conceptual idol that we've reduced to an image that fits inside of our brain. An image of God we can control, an image of God we can manage, an image of God that makes us feel good because it gives us a certain amount of certainty. And it's conceptual idolatry. So in the story of Job, when God does show up, God does not offer an explanation for Job's suffering, which Job would never be able to understand. Instead, God confronts Job and his friends with a vision of God's holiness. He speaks to them out of a whirlwind or a storm, an image of uncontainability, an image of chaos. And all God does is ask questions of Job. Over and over and over again, Job 38 through 42, this litany of questions. God asks Job, who are you? Were you there? Have you ever? Do you know? Who are you? Were you there? Have you ever? Do you know? And he asks questions of Job, were you there when I created all this? Can you see what I see? Do you see the whole world and the way it all works together? Do you know the mysteries of the universe? And of course, Job knows the answer is no, I don't know any of those things. And he gets the point of the questions, and two times, Job tries to say, Lord, it's okay, I get it, no more, I'll shut up, I'm done, I get it, I see your wisdom, I see your holiness, I can't understand, I don't need an answer, I get it. It's the holiness of God that smashes our conceptual idols, the false images of God we maintain in our heads. And when we become aware, when we get a fresh awakening of God's holiness, it humbles us. It humbles us to the point that we can say, you know, my images of God and what I believe about God and what I often say about God, I know it's not all completely accurate. I know that all my images of God in my head are incomplete, distorted. Be careful how much you say on behalf of God. Says the one who stands on a stage every week and speaks on behalf of God. There's a reason most preachers go crazy in the end. Living in awe of God's holiness will not let us reduce God to a series of principles or easy steps or philosophical truths that we can apply to all people everywhere in all situations. Instead, it challenges us to take each person's experience with God and let it be mysterious, let it be confusing, let it be complex and unsettling. So we live in the presence of God's holiness. We're confronted with the truth that not every question has an answer. Not every mystery, not every riddle, not every problem has a solution. And not all suffering has an explanation. At least not on this side of heaven. And there's no promise that we're going to get an answer on the other side. There may be some things we will never know because we can never understand them. Because God is God and we are not. Well, what are we supposed to do then? Do we just live with the mystery, stare into the abyss? Say, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, over and over and over again. What about Jesus? Isn't he supposed to show us what God is like? Doesn't he reveal to us the image of God? Yes. Yes, this is where God gives us some help. Because a fundamental Christian conviction is that Jesus Christ is the latest, greatest, best revelation of what God is like. This is how Paul says it in Colossians 1. He says the Son, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Let me slow down and say that again. The Son is the image of the invisible God. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We know what God is like through Christ. God reveals himself to us through Jesus the Christ. And what kind of God does Christ reveal? Read the Gospels and you see that Christ reveals a God who was scandalous, offensive, confusing, and a surprise to absolutely everyone, especially the religious people who thought they knew God best. Everybody in Jerusalem may have been looking for the Son of God, but nobody saw Jesus coming. Because when Jesus showed up, he did not do what people thought God would do when God finally showed up. He showed scandalous grace and mercy to the sinners. He was really hard on the religious people who were missing the point. He did not declare war against his enemies. He loved them, died for them. He conquered sin and death, the real enemy, by first letting sin and death conquer him on the cross. What kind of God does Christ reveal? A God who is uncontrollable, unmanageable, unpredictable. A God who cannot be put in a box or a cave. A God who will not play up to our expectations. A God who is full of surprises. When's the last time you've been surprised by God? I mean, really surprised by God. Like, wow, I did not see that one coming. Will you even let yourself be surprised by God? Or have you been reading the Bible and going to church and thinking through these things so long that you think you pretty much have an airtight theory of who God is and what God does and what God allows in the world? And there's no surprise left. I love the story of a Catholic priest, an evangelical pastor, and an old school fundamentalist Bible thumping Church of Christ preacher who all die and go to heaven. And they all get to meet Jesus. And they're standing in line waiting to meet Jesus. And Jesus comes out and first receives the Catholic priest. And he takes the Catholic priest in a little room and they visit for 15 minutes. And then the Catholic priest comes out of the little room and he says, oh, how could I have been so wrong? And then Jesus comes and gets the evangelical pastor, takes him in the little room. 15 minutes later, the pastor comes out and he says, how could I have been so wrong? And then Jesus comes and gets the old school fundamentalist Bible thumping Church of Christ preacher, maybe the kind that you grew up with, and he takes him in the little room. 15 minutes later, Jesus comes out and says, how could I have been so wrong? I mean, he had a book, chapter, and verse for anything. I really missed it. When's the last time you were surprised by God? Or is your image, your theory of God so nailed down, which is a bad idea, by the way, is it so airtight that there's no room for surprise left? It's the biggest surprise of all. It wasn't the resurrection, it's part of it. But the biggest surprise of all is when God wanted to share his glory with the world, when God wanted to put his glory on display, he did it on the cross. It's the cross that shows us what God is really like. That's why when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I told you the truth about God, I shared the testimony of God, I shared the wisdom or the mystery of God, he said, this is how I did it. I just kept talking about Christ and him crucified over and over and over again. That's my message, Paul says. You know the truth about God through Christ and him crucified. What one writer calls the crucified God. Who is God? God is the crucified one. Who is God? God is the excluded one. Who is God? God is the despised one. Who is God? God is the one that humanity nailed to a cross. And that put God's glory on display for all to see. That's how God made himself known to us. Because we all have an image of God in our head. And some images are better. Some images are more accurate. Some images are more true, more helpful, more transforming than others. For the last decade or so, Baylor University has been doing research about the kinds of gods that Americans believe in. And some Americans say they don't believe in a God at all, and then the rest of those who say they do believe in a God, they can break it down into four major categories. These are the four images of God that Americans believe in. Some believe in an authoritarian God, a God who is angry at humanity's sins and will punish anyone who doesn't do God's will. Some Americans believe in a more benevolent God who forgives his wayward children, embraces us sympathetically, is more sympathetic to sin than angry at it. Some believe in a critical God who is watching everything we do, taking notes, making a record of it, isn't going to intervene in history, but someday will hand out rewards and punishments at the end of time. And then some believe in a distant God. This is the cosmic force God who just got everything started, woof, and then stepped back and has no real opinion about what's going on here. He's left us to ourselves. We have to figure it out without God. These are the four major images of God that Americans have. Notice, 71% of Americans have an image of God in their head that is either angry, critical, or distant. 71% of Americans believe either in a God that is angry, critical, or doesn't even care. But in Jesus Christ, we encounter a crucified God. And the crucified God smashes our conceptual idols that we cling to. The idols we developed because of how we were raised and what we were taught. The crucified God smashes the conceptual idol of an angry, critical, distant God, because on the cross we encounter a God who is for us, not against us, a God who is with us, not far from us. On the cross, God announces to all of creation that he is for us. Not just for some of us, he's for all of us. And on the cross, God announces to all of creation, he is with us. He's not stepping back to watch us suffer alone. He is joining us in our pain and our suffering and our disillusionment, in our loneliness, in our rejection, in our exclusion. God will not let us endure that alone. God, who stands outside of creation, enters creation to become one of us and die with us and die for us, so that he can show us how to live, how to die, and then how to live again. And that image of a crucified God has been smashing the conceptual idols of religious know-it-alls for 2,000 years. May God continue to smash our idols and reveal to us a God who can only be described as gospel, good news.